I don't know about you, but I could get used to 79 on a July afternoon for East Texas summers. I can't even remember the last time that, you know, I've seen it this cool in at this time of the year. It's just truly remarkable. This week, I noticed an interesting pair of pictures on one of my favorite websites, which is NASA's Astronomy Picture of the Day. It also goes by the title APOD. And I was really struck by a couple of the pictures that that were on this website. Both of them are taken from within our own solar system, and they're both looking back to Earth. The one on the left with the arrow pointing to it, and this doesn't, you know, doesn't come across as well as I'd hoped for projection purposes. But you see, looking underneath the rings of Saturn, you see this little speck right here, this little beautiful blue orb that is a speck there against that backdrop, and that is Earth from 900 million miles. 900 million miles. And then this was taken by the Cassini orbiter, which is in the proximity of Saturn. But we see, you know, Earth from the vantage point of the neighborhood, so to speak, our own solar system. Now, the other is taken from a much closer point of view. And this is from Mercury, from the orbiter Messenger, at 61 million miles. When I first looked at this on a computer screen, I thought, well, there's something wrong with my glasses because it looked like a double exposure or a little bit of a double image. But as the cursor points out there, that the brighter or the larger of the two is the Earth, and then the one immediately to the right is the Moon. And this is, you know, within our solar neighborhood, this is Earth and the Moon at 61 million miles. If we could have the second picture. This is one of my favorite pictures from the website. This is M31, the Andromeda Spiral Galaxy. This is a little ways down the street. This isn't in our immediate neighborhood. This galaxy is our largest, or is the largest galaxy that's the closest to us. There's a little bit of variation as to the distance, but commonly accepted as 2 million to 2.5 million light years from Earth. 2.5 million light years from Earth. And if you would, let's do a little experiment here. If you take your Bible and just take a single page between your fingers, just a single page between your fingers. If you have an Oxford Bible or a Cambridge Bible, that page actually mics at 1/1000th of an inch. And if we were to use the scale that a light year is one page in your Bible, 2 million light years is the distance from Earth to Andromeda, our next, you know, nearest neighbor as far as galaxies. So that page in your Bible represents one light year, which is about 6 trillion miles. 2 million of those light years is 166, 167 feet. That's the distance that we're talking about. And this is the nearest galaxy. This is the nearest galaxy. So we're looking, when we look into the sky and we look into the heavens, we see enormous distances. You know, we see the majesty of creation by an incredibly brilliant, you know, being, you know, Father and Jesus Christ that have created this, and they have the power to sustain it and have sustained it for, you know, an interminably long period of time. You know, when we look into the sky, we see something that is overwhelming in terms of the scale, the distances, the size. You know, and we look at ourselves, and I can't help but be reminded, and hopefully you are too, by these photos of a couple of the verses in Psalm 8. And if you want to turn those to those, I'm going to read Psalm 8 and a couple of verses out of the Psalm of David there. And when I looked at that first picture, then this one came to mind. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? You know, we look at that and we see without God, even though we're made in God's image, you know, we are incredibly insignificant when we see that kind of intellect, that kind of power, that kind of majesty that is indescribable. We can just nibble at literally the edges of trying to describe something that majestic and that beautiful, that huge. You know, it's beyond our human capabilities to, you know, to comprehend that. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? With that as an introduction, I would like to take a look for a few minutes this afternoon at the topic of humility, because it is, to me, it is very humbling to see those kinds of distances, that kind of order, that kind of beauty, and to see, you know, when I look at myself, how insignificant I am in compared to the beings that can create and maintain and sustain, you know, that which we can behold. You know, and astronomers look at the universe, and with technology, as was mentioned a little while ago, you know, with the best technology that's probably ever been created is the Hubble telescope. The farther that you can see out there, the more that you see. And if you pose the question on Google, how many galaxies are there? Well, you get a little variation somewhere between 100 billion and 500 billion galaxies. And that's just a wild guess. Nobody knows. Nobody but God knows. But just enormous expanse of space. But let's take a look at humility. What is humility? Let's look at a couple of definitions from dictionary.com and to try to enrich our understanding of the qualitative word of humility. Modest opinion or estimate of one's own importance. I like that. And some synonyms that might help us to understand that a little bit better are lowliness, meekness, submissiveness. And when you look at different words and that are translated as humble or humility in the Bible, many times those are interchangeably translated with meekness. Let's look at some dictionary.com definitions of humble. Not proud or arrogant. Modest. Having a feeling of insignificance. That one kind of resonates with me when we look at those photos like that we had up on the screen a few minutes ago. You know, having a feeling of insignificance. Inferiority or subservience. Low in rank, importance, or status. You know, courteously respectful. I like that definition of humble. And those are some of the words that we might look at, or some of the things that we might look at to enrich the meaning of humility and humble. I'd like to make a couple of observations here before we go into some of the biblical examples. And these are just my own opinions, so, you know, those are suspect. You're welcome to accept, reject, or modify on those. But I believe that humility has a lot, if not a great deal, to say about how we look at ourselves. You know, humility is our self-portrait. It is the self-image that we have. And we tend to look at things comparatively. We may look at someone and say, that person is more handsome than I am, or they have more or less money than I do, or they're a better athlete than I am. And we make those kinds of comparisons, and then we form our opinions, you know, with respect to those comparisons. I think sometimes that gets us in trouble. But I'd like to ask a couple of questions about our focus there. Where is our focus when we are humble? Where is our focus when we're humble? I believe that it is other-directed. We are not so focused on ourselves when we are truly humble. And conversely, where is our focus when we are haughty or we're proud? I believe it's self-directed. I believe that then it's when I'm looking more at myself in that comparative sense, and then I feel better or worse when I make these respective comparisons, like what I just mentioned a little while ago. I believe that personally, my personal belief is this, that humility is the fertile, teachable mindset where we can bear the most spiritual fruit. That's just my opinion. Not worth much, but I'd offer that to you for your consideration. I believe that humility is that mindset that is our most teachable moment. It's where we're the most spiritually fertile when it comes to growth and spiritual growth, and where that we are the most responsive to the Holy Spirit, perhaps, at those times. Let's turn back to the Proverbs and look at the three Proverbs that mention specifically the word humility. Now let's start in Proverbs 15, verse 33. These are memory verses, or we've heard these literally for, you know, all of the time that we have studied the Bible or been in the church. You know, these have been, you know, frequently used. But I'd like to, you know, cover these three Proverbs on humility. 15:33, reading from the New King James. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. before honor is humility. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think, you know, I've been humble this afternoon for about two and a half hours. I'm ready for some honor. You know, I'm ready for the reward. You know, and I have to face the reality that it doesn't work that way with me. And maybe it does with you, but it doesn't with me. But I tend to be impatient when I get into that kind of a comparison that, you know, before honor is humility. You know, I want that, I'd like to have that honor a little more quickly than perhaps, you know, what God has in mind. You know, my personal opinion on that is some of this may apply only in the spiritual domain. You know, the honor may come in God's kingdom. It may not necessarily be in the here and now. I believe that both are possible. But I think my tendency is I may focus too much on the here and now at the expense of the future, and not having God's mind in that sense of looking at time the way that he does, to say, perhaps I need a lot more time in focusing on, you know, humility and being humbled before that honor, you know, comes as a reward or comes as a result. I'd like to read a few comments from the Sansino commentary on Proverbs 15:33. Proverbs 15, verse 33. And it focuses specifically on the instruction of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. This commentary says perhaps it should be instruction in wisdom. Perhaps it should be instruction in wisdom rather than the instruction of wisdom. And then before honor goes humility, said here's an interesting comment. And commentary writers are rarely succinct. And I have a personal opinion that if I were to send you a text and say, how about if you come over for dinner this Friday night, you know, I've communicated a request. I think a writer of a commentary, perhaps specifically the Matthew Henry commentary, would be a 20 or 30 page email to make that same type of a request. You know, brief, there many of them are not. But here's what the Sansino commentary says about the latter part of that verse. The point is, with respect to before honor goes humility, the point is that the fear of the Lord, which necessitates humility, must precede the honor which accrues to one who is instructed in wisdom. Without the former, the latter is impossible. And that refers to the fear of the Lord is the instruction in wisdom or of wisdom. Let's turn to over a few pages to Proverbs 18 and verse 12 and look at the second usage in the Proverbs in the New King James of the word humility. Proverbs 18 and verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. That same construction there, and before honor is humility. But it doesn't say, we're not given, you know, timelines with that. You know, I don't know if any of you are interested in some of the martial arts, but there was an excellent example here recently of before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. It was the reigning world champion in middleweight class in mixed martial arts is known to taunt his opponents. Some of that is done as to try to alter someone's mindset, to influence them in a way whereby, you know, the champion could win. Well, in the process of this taunting, the number one challenger landed a left jab followed by a left hook, and the lights went out in the champion. It's the longest reigning title defense came to a close. I thought about that when I saw the replay of that and the discussion of that before, you know, the destruction of the heart, a man is haughty. You know, so we'd see this pride and this haughtiness and this disdainful taunting, and then we see a pretty unpleasant, conclusion to that. Let's turn over a couple more pages to Proverbs 22 and read the third verse that I'd like to cover in this section, Proverbs 22 and verse 4. Proverbs 22 and verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. You think, but when? I'd like that sooner rather than later. And I think we may be faced with the reality again that we may live our entire lives in the physical sense and not experience that, that this may be looking forward to God's kingdom. I know some of you and some that we know have experienced some of these things in this life, that they've experienced riches and honor. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary has this to say about that. Humility and the fear of the Lord are in apposition. And I had to go look that up. The act of placing together or bringing two things together. So the fear of the Lord and humility, you can't really separate those. You know, they're not, you know, one produces the other in that sense. And I'd like to read a couple of comments from Sansino on Sansino's commentary on Proverbs 22 and verse 4. It may be that the present verse, the writer takes the term and defines it more closely as humility, which is the effect of the fear of the Lord. I like that. Humility in this sense may be the effect of the fear of the Lord. But in any case, I think the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary makes that comment that you can't really separate those. You know, that you cannot separate the fear of the Lord from humility. Secondly, whenever we're looking at humility or the word humble, it's almost impossible to not take into consideration a companion word that's seen very often, and that's the word contrite. Let's turn to Isaiah 57 and read a verse that has both words in the same verse. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Interesting statement. Inhabits eternity. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has the contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I looked for some help in a couple of commentaries to try to get a better understanding of who is speaking here? Who is speaking when it says, I dwell in the high and holy place, you know, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity? Is that the Father speaking, or is that Jesus Christ? You know, is Jesus Christ speaking to us, or is that the Father speaking about Jesus Christ? I don't know. I think you can look at that in some ways from either vantage point or from either perspective. I dwell in the high and holy place, says God, with him who has the contrite and humble spirit. Contrite, according to dictionary.com, is caused by or showing sincere remorse. Now, I think any time that there's remorse, there's obviously been some, you know, self-examination or some self-introspections, you know, about what, you know, who we are, what we've done, you know, that type of thing. Second definition is filled with a sense of guilt and the desire for atonement or at-one-ment. You know, penitent is also a synonym. So again, to look at humility and humble with contrite. Let's turn back and read a couple of verses out of the Psalms. Let's turn back to 34th Psalm and verse 18. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. You know, I think it's interesting to see some things about God's nature and how he, you know, who he wants to in that sense have near him, and who he wants to, the type of behavior that he is pleased by, and the response to our behavior. And he has very different responses if we're haughty than if we are humble or if we are contrite. And he saves such as have a contrite spirit. And turn forward a few pages to the 51st Psalm. And we read this around the time of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. You know, a Psalm of David, Psalm 51 and verse 17. We have some hymns that have the 51st Psalms or words of the 51st Psalm in it. 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, "These, O God, you will not despise." You know, we've read that, you know, for many, many years, but you know, reading it and doing it are two totally different things, at least in my case. And then finally, let's take a look at Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. It's that same concept of, you know, what kind of behavior does God like? What is he, you know, how does he typify the, you know, different behaviors? Isaiah 66, 2. "For all those things my hand has made," and we think about those pictures there in the majesty of the creation of the universe, "and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." And that's what God, that's the kind of behavior that God is pleased by. And that's the kind of behavior that, you know, that we should exhibit if we want to be accepted by God. I think it's interesting to look at some of the verses, again, about the nature of God, you know, with respect to who does God call friends? Who does he call his friends? And there's a couple of examples. Two of them, there may be more than this, but these are the only two that I could find. And that's specifically of Moses and of Abraham. You know, the verses, if you want to look them up, I'm not going to read them, but in Exodus 33:11, it says, "God speaks to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." You know, it's not a pedantic discourse. It's a friendly relationship. And here's the creator of the universe that is speaking to Moses as the man speaks to his friend. Why was that? You know, what was it about Moses that perhaps produced that? You know, Numbers 12:3 says this, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." That's a remarkable statement. Was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And we look at some of the things that happened to Moses, and we think, wow, you know, he started out in a very favorable position, you know, in the land of Egypt, you know, being, you know, in that sense, raised by Pharaoh's daughter and having, you know, access to opportunities from that position that were far beyond what was available to the average person in Egypt at that time. You know, we also have to remember that, you know, he was in Midian for 40 years. You know, after, you know, he intervened with the, you know, the dispute after he had killed an Egyptian, and they intervened into a dispute, and one of the Israelites says, "What are you going to do? You're going to kill me like you did that Egyptian, you know, yesterday," or whatever the time frame was. And so Moses was greatly afraid, and he fled. Well, he was out there in Midian for 40 years. So I get back to some of those, you know, before honor is humility. And he was out there for a long time doing whatever, herding sheep, you know, doing whatever he was doing out there. But that wasn't a couple of hours on an afternoon, as I referred to, you know, a little while ago. You know, in James 2 and verse 23, you know, the Apostle James says, "And he, Abraham," or that is Abraham, "was called the friend of God." Called the friend of God. It's also mentioned in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7. Says, you know, there's just a snippet of that verse that says, "Abraham, your friend." Abraham, your friend. I thought that was interesting. But we look to those people that God has some very special, or has had some very special relationships with, as is recorded in the pages of our Bibles, and we see, you know, the attributes of belief, you know, certainly with Abraham, but especially with Moses, we see specifically mentioned humility, that he was the most humble man, you know, at that time. He was more humble than anyone on earth at that time. Let's go on to another area, and this would be in Titus, the third chapter in verse 2. And these are some of the Apostle Paul's instructions to Titus. Let's read verse 1 and verse 2. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility." And that's meekness in the King James. But in the New King James, it says showing all humility to all men. I had an experience, I guess now it's been a couple of years ago, in the company that I work for, in working on building a team of technology professionals and adding to that team and to try to make choices that would facilitate, you know, as much unity as, you know, the workplace can, you know, as we can manage in the workplace. And so one of the standard interview questions that I ask is, you know, I ask the candidate to go over, in their judgment, what was their greatest professional accomplishment. And that's an open-ended question because it reveals a lot, you know, from the person on how they answer that question. What do they deem to be, you know, important? And it says a lot about their orientation to, you know, the profession and to, you know, to people if they're on a team or if they like to work solo or not. So it's a question that if a person, you know, takes a little bit of time to answer it, is very revelatory about what this individual is really like, you know, what they are about. I had the example, or I had the experience, when I asked one individual this, he did not even miss the beat, didn't miss the beat. When I asked him what his greatest, you know, professional accomplishment was, he said, appearing on the cover of Information Week. So I thought, wow. Now, if we bring you in to participate in a team of, you know, 15 people or so, is it going to be about you, or is it going to be about us? You know, if there are difficulties, is it us as a team and we share the responsibility, you know, for good things and bad things, or are the accolades going to go to you and the complaints going to go to the rest of us? So we decided we did not want to build a team by adding, you know, an individual with that kind of a mindset. And again, it's back to, what is your focus? You know, is it self-directed or is it other-directed? If it's self-directed, then it's about, I want to appear a certain way. I want to have this type of an accomplishment. I'm really pleased with my whatever got me on the cover of Information Week. I don't remember what that was now, but it's just the conclusion that that is my most significant professional accomplishment. And I thought, wow, that says a lot about your approach to people. It says a lot about your approach to life in that sense. I'm reminded of a verse in Romans 12, verse 10. I'll just read it for you, or quote it from my notes here. Read it to you from my notes. Romans 12, and verse 10. I think it's often looked at or categorized as the Christian living chapter. The words of the Apostle Paul: be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So, who gets the credit for the Information Week photo? Is it you or is it me? Or is it us, the team, or is it just you? And I think there's some significance there in the words of the Apostle Paul. And, you know, in that kind of an environment, in honor giving preference one to another, you don't see nearly as many disputes or contentions over who gets the credit or whatever if people are looking and deferring to others. If it's about us, it's not just about me. And I think that there is a component of humility, you know, in that is very significant, very foundational, you know, in team building or recruitment, regardless of what kind of an organization that we're in. You know, if we look at our church community and our church organization, we don't seem to have as many problems with unity if we're deferring to one another in love. You know, I think where we get into issues is where, when I dig in and I take a stand on something arbitrarily, and maybe I, out of pride, I don't want to budge. And so then we've got some barriers and we've got some issues that have to be dealt with. But if all of us are, as the Apostle Paul said, you know, if we're in honor giving preference to one another, we've got a totally different culture, a totally different climate, you know, totally different tone to that culture than we do, you know, in the society that we see around us or in the companies that we may work for or that we interact with our, in our client-vendor relationships. I'd like to ask you a question in this next point. What is the greatest example of humility in the Bible that comes to mind? I'll give you just a second to think about that. What is the greatest example of humility in the Bible? I'll offer for your consideration my choice here in a minute when I get to the verse. My choice is this one. It's recorded three places in the Gospels. And we'll read Luke 22, verse 42. Luke 22, verse 42. Companion verses are Matthew 26, 39 and Mark 14, 36. And if you look in a harmony of the Gospels, as Mr. Thompson's been going through the harmony of the Gospels with the textbook that has been in use for decades, going back to, at least in my experience, to 1966, the harmony of the Gospels text there. You'll see Matthew 26:39, Mark 14:36, and then this one, Luke 22, verse 42, and it says this, saying, and these are the words of Jesus Christ, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You know, that's the prayer in the garden, immediately prior to Christ being, taken, and then preceding the events that led up to, to the torture that he went through and the crucifixion that he endured for the forgiveness of our sin. But that one's my choice as far as the greatest example of humility in the Bible. That because Jesus Christ, is saying, Father, if it's your will, can we do this another way? He knew what was going to happen. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So we're back to some of those definitions, that we read earlier, submissiveness, subservience. He subordinated his will to that of the Father, and he went through with his part of the plan that they had developed for the creation of an opportunity for us to have salvation, to have our sins all forgiven and up to the period of time that we're baptized, and then to be able to go to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, asking for forgiveness for the sins that we commit thereafter. I'd like to read to you just a few miscellaneous scriptures. I didn't have any particular way of characterizing them as I like to try to do. I like to try to group some of them into a common thought or a common point. But these are just three that I really like, just the specific wording. Ezekiel 21 and verse 26. Ezekiel 21 and verse 26. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Exalt the humbled, humble the exalted. And so I think one of the things that we can, take some assurance from is God is not going to abide by a prideful, haughty attitude. He is not going to tolerate that. And who are we, as the science fiction writer called human beings, carbon things? We're carbon things. We're built out of the dust of the flesh. We're fleshly. We're material. And who are we to be haughty or prideful, with the creator of the universe that lived for eternity? And we live for just a tiny fraction, of time, in the context of even the time that the earth has existed or that the universe has existed. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. And I think that's the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. Let's turn forward to Zephaniah. And let's read one verse out of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 2 and verse 3. Zephaniah 2 and verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. With the exhortation to seek righteousness and to seek humility. Let's turn forward now toward the end of the New Testament to 1 Peter 5 and let's read verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I really like that phraseology and the picturesque, you know, nature of that phrase, you know, be clothed with humility. Would that we could put humility on as easily, you know, and as completely as we can our clothing. You know, be clothed with humility. You know, be, I think about that as being wrapped up, you know, just being, you know, being totally covered and totally, you know, totally in that sense protected by or to you know, as the Apostle Peter describes it, being clothed, you know, be surrounded. There's the word I was searching for, surrounded by humility. You know, exuding humility, exhibiting humility. And then, you know, that the last couple of clauses there, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. You know, he's not going to tolerate haughtiness or pride in us, you know, but he is going to reward and give grace, you know, to the humble. By way of conclusion, I'd like to turn and read Micah 6:8, and we'd say, well, you know, where do we go from here? You know, what do we do now? And I think this verse in Micah has a lot of the same perspective that the end of the book of Ecclesiastes has in terms of, you know, reaching a conclusion and then coming up with just a really succinct, significant point. I think you'll see some parallels with Ecclesiastes 12:13. I want to read Micah 6:8 in conclusion. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And then he poses the question, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's you know, it's a real succinct conclusion about, you know, some of the things that are very important to God, some of the things that should be very important to us. And we see justice and mercy in there. We can change the wording a little bit of the phraseology. But, you know, judgment, mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.